After my dad retired from working at Barrickell, he had been involved with the Sheriff's Department there for about 15, 20 years as part of staff, and he was working as a chaplain and helped with auxiliary, starting an auxiliary department there in the county where they live. And after he retired, he went to work for the department on a paid basis. It was something that he enjoyed doing, and so he had a lot of responsibilities. He wore a lot of hats. Not only did he continue to serve as chaplain, but he did prisoner transport, so that if there was anybody, the county where they live is the only county in the Lower Peninsula that they can only hold prisoners for about 48 hours, and then they have to be taken to another facility for long-term sentencing and their stay. So if there was a trial, he'd have to go pick them up, bring them to court, and then afterwards he'd have to take them back. And so that was something that he did. He also served papers on behalf of the county prosecutor. So he would go knocking on doors and say, here you go, here's a subpoena to appear, that kind of thing. There were some people who didn't like him very much for that reason, but you can understand why. And one of the other things that he did, which I find to be interesting, was he also served as a bailiff. So when there was a court that was in session, he would go and, you know, all rise and come in and make sure that everything was okay. And he sat in on, or I should say, he stood in on a lot of cases and listening to the sentences that were meted out by the judge after the trial was over. He was the bailiff of one very, I guess you could say it was a very famous case. I think it was nationwide that the news had gone out. For this particular crime, there was a murder that occurred up in the area, and so he served as the bailiff. And it was a very heinous act, and I'm not going to go into the gruesome details about what entailed in that particular case, but it was a very lengthy trial, and at the end, he was responsible to take them, because he did prisoner transport, he had to take them down to the penitentiary in Jackson. So there was that long trip down, and the door opens up, you drive your vehicle in, the door closes, guard comes, and he helps bring the criminals out for processing. And the guard who was responsible from the Jackson facility to transfer them from his custody into their custody said to the two individuals who had committed this particular crime, "Welcome to the rest of your life." As we have said before, looking at this particular passage in Genesis, we don't know how long it was between the time that God had created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden and when they fell in sin, when they had rebelled and disobeying God's command not to eat from that particular tree that was in the center of the garden. We don't know how long it was, but they disobeyed, and God said clearly that in the day that you do it, you will die. Now, we need to keep in mind that all sin is serious. Every sin is serious. All sin is rebellion against God. All sin will be punished. The Bible clearly says that every one of us have sinned. Not one of us is not guilty. We have all rebelled against God, and that the sentence for that sin has been given to us is the same sentence that Adam and Eve received in the garden. In the command of disobeying, they would die, and ours also is that we too will die because of our sin. Unlike us, they were born not sinners. We are sinners. At creation, they were born, they were created innocent, and they were without sin at that particular time when they were created. They were without sin until the moment that they sinned, and then they became sinners. Now, we're not like that because we are born sin. We aren't, I've got to see if I can make this right. We don't sin because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We aren't sinners because we sin. Okay? We are sin to begin with, and our nature is to sin. We have two bird dogs. They are crazy when they see birds because that was bred into them. That is their nature. Our nature is sin. In the moment that they sinned, Adam and Eve lost their innocence and made a human and futile attempt to do something about it by hiding themselves behind a covering that they fabricated. And in the moment when they heard God coming in the garden, the one who had given them the command not to eat of the fruit that was forbidden, they hid themselves. There was a futile and human attempt. And how often is it that we also try to cover up our sin? Last week we considered how they tried to pass the buck by blaming someone else. Neither was willing to accept personal responsibility. Those of you who remember, on occasion, Pastor Don would say, "Your response is your responsibility. Your response is your responsibility. We can't blame anyone else for doing something we did that was wrong. Our undoing is our doing. Our undoing is our doing." God first approached the man. He talked to Adam first. "What have you done?" Ultimately, it was his responsibility to guard the garden and to protect his wife. He was the one to whom the command had been given. He was to teach it to Eve. Now, he didn't fail in that regard, because as we looked at that passage in the first part, Eve understood the command. She just didn't understand it very well. She added to it. She took away from it. He talked to Adam first, then to Eve. But I want you to notice that God never spoke to the serpent to give him an opportunity to respond, as he did with Adam and to Eve. If you haven't already, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 14 through 20 this morning. And we're going to be looking at God meting out the sentence on each of the individuals involved in this particular event that occurred in the garden. He speaks first, where he spoke first to Adam and then to Eve, and then now he's going to speak first to the serpent, and then he's going to speak to Eve, and he's going to speak to Adam last. So we're going to be looking at it in that way. I want to underscore that in spite of the gravity of the situation in their sentence, I want you also to see that there's grace. That God has given to them something that would help them, something that they could hope in. Not just that they were going to receive a punishment and that was it, and God was done with them, but that there is grace in the middle of their sin in what he says to them. And I hope that you will take to heart that God always extends grace, that God's grace is sufficient, that it covers every sin that we could ever possibly think of or do. I want us to see that not only for Adam and Eve, but for all of posterity, that's the rest of us, because we are descendants of Adam and Eve, that for all posterity, in the middle of the punishment, God had a plan. It's evident in the promise that he made to them, and it's for us as well today. So this morning we're going to consider the following. We're going to be looking at a painful sentence, and then a promised salvation, and lastly we're going to consider a personal security. So first of all, a painful sentence, and we're going to be looking at two different passages in this extended passage this morning. So a painful sentence. You know, over the last several weeks, much of America has been watching the unfolding drama of Empire actor Jussie Smollett. Not because of the riveting scenes and episodes from week to week that are cliffhangers and we just can't wait for the next episode to come out. We're more engrossed in the episode of his fabricating a supposed hate crime on himself in the wee hours on a very cold morning in downtown Chicago. As more evidence began to unfold, it became very evident that he was the one who instituted or initiated this whole thing, that he was the one that planned it all out. And then last week, it was a very bizarre event that happened. In a surprising twist, Illinois State Attorney Kim Fox dismissed all 16 accounts on Jussie Smollett. People looking at the dismissal wonder if he was given special treatment, and conclude that the justice system seems to be different for the average person as it is for those who are of means or of some status. Is the justice system fair? Well, I want to tell you that the just judge of all the universe is fair, that he is going to look at everyone in the same way. He is the one who is going to render sentence in our passage. Now, I want to point out that while everyone involved received a sentence, only the serpent and the ground were cursed. I don't know if you have caught that in your reading of this particular passage, that only the serpent and the ground were cursed. But I want to say this before we move on to talk about each one individually. If a blessing means to be in God's favor, then to be cursed means to be out of favor with God. It isn't that God placed a curse on them and put a hex on them. It's just that they fell out of favor with God. So we first of all want to look at verse 14 and the sentence on the serpent. So in your Bibles, read with me. Just follow along. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." I have a bunch of scars. Maybe you do too. I have one on the inside of my elbow where a car door, I was closing a car door, and the corner of the car door scraped a bunch of skin right there. So I had a scar. That hurt for a while, but it doesn't hurt now. I have a scar right here on my left wrist from sliding headfirst into third base in a softball game. I have a scar right here where when I was a boy, our dog had gotten into the trash can and I was trying to pull him out and he didn't like it, so he nipped at me. So I have that scar. And on my back, I have a scar from my back surgery. And on my stomach, when I had my gallbladder removed, there are those scars. So I have scars. Every scar is a reminder of something that's painful. For the past several weeks, I have been thinking a lot about the serpent. And as I've been thinking about him, I kind of have come to the conclusion before my study this week that I'm not sure that the serpent got a fair shake. I think, after all, he didn't willingly do what he had done. It was Satan entering him, I believe, and being the tool by which Eve was deceived. I just felt like he didn't have a willing say in the whole matter. I'm not sure it had a choice, so it seemed to me to be unfair that it was cursed by the Lord. Now, that being said, I still have a natural propensity against snakes. I don't know how you feel about them, but I hate them. I mean, they're slimy, they're creepy. You know, you hear those stories about snakes winding their way through your septic system and they end up in the toilet bowl. You hear those stories. Or I read a story several years ago about a lady who went to a thrift shop to buy a coat, and she found one, she bought it, she got it home, and inside the lining, now I know we probably check our pockets, you know, like if you buy a used coat, did they leave any money in it? But in the lining, a snake had gotten in there and decided to have babies. So it just kind of weirds me out thinking about those kind of things, that wow, snakes are just... But something I read this last week as I began to study really helped to make sense and to put things into clarity as to why God cursed the serpent as a creature. It comes from the writings of Henry Morris, who had this to say, and maybe it'll shed some light for you as well. The serpent as an animal was cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field, not because of direct culpability on its part, but rather as a perpetual reminder to man of the instrument of his fall and of the final destruction of Satan himself. Whatever may have been its beauty and posture before, it would henceforth glide on its belly and be an object of dread and loathing by all. Essentially, he's saying that first, like my scars are a reminder of painful events to me, the serpent, when we look at a serpent, when we look at a snake, would be a reminder of the fall of man in the garden. That it would, as we look at it, it would say, that is the creature who helped bring about the fall. And the second thing that Morris has to say, as well, is a reminder of the pending doom of Satan. That there's a day coming when he's going to get his, and it's going to be for eternity. So the serpent was cursed above all the other animals in God's kingdom because it had become a tool that Satan used to bring about the downfall of mankind. The implication in the text is that the entire animal kingdom would be affected by the fall. But the serpent as a creature would be cursed above all the rest. The serpent, the curse of the snake is consistent with the fate of animals in Scripture. We see this as an example in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 15 and 16, that if an animal is used in an immoral sense or for immoral purposes, it was to be put to death. It is not because the animal was accountable for its actions, but because it was used immorally by man and woman who were made in God's image. The serpent was cursed to slither on its belly as a result of its being used in this this act of Satan to bring about the downfall of man. Because it had exalted itself, lifted itself up, God was going to humble it. Crawling on the ground was a way in which would indicate humiliation on the part of the serpent. But we also see that God also said that it would eat the dust of the ground. Now, that doesn't mean literally that it had a diet of dirt, just going around scraping up whole spoonfuls of dirt and having that, oh, this, let's try this fried, or let's bake it, or however. No, again, dirt or dust was a way of speaking about humiliation on the part of the animal that God cursed that had been used in the garden for the purposes of bringing about the fall. The repulsive nature of the snake is a perpetual reminder both of man's fall and of Satan's doom. Revelation tells us that the old serpent will one day be cast into the lake of fire where it will spend an eternity. In one breath, God moves from speaking to the serpent to bringing a sentence on Satan. And we read that in verse 15. And the first part is what I want to look at. Let's read the whole verse because I'm going to come back to it later. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now he's speaking not to the serpent, but to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The word enmity there just really or simply means enemy. That the serpent and mankind would be enemies. There would be the seed of the serpent, the seed of mankind, and they would be at enmity between each other. Yes, there is a natural animosity that we have towards snakes, and there are those weird people who think that snakes are really great, and they, you know, they have them for pets, and they—I don't know—it's crazy, but it's an abnormal fascination, I think, with some slimy creatures. But this is an animosity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, this isn't speaking of a perpetual hatred between the snake itself and mankind, but rather has a different meaning for it. And I want to clarify what the English doesn't help us understand. The word seed there is singular. It's not plural. It's not speaking of generations of the seed of Adam and Eve that would come after them. It is speaking of one specific individual. Hebrew scholar Jack Collins examined this use and found that it always referred to one specific person. The reference then is to a person who would come in the future. This is a promise of someone who was coming, not just her seed that would follow in generations afterwards, but one specific person in the future who would come. That was the promise that God is speaking about here in the sentence that he's giving to the serpent. It is also a promise of a coming one. It's confirmed in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. If you have your Bibles, turn there, please, with me. Galatians 3, verse 16. We read there, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. The promise that God was giving to Abraham was to a seed, to the Messiah who would come through him, looking to one person. So what is being used here by God in the garden is speaking about the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer, who would come in the future. So that was what it's referring to there. But modern criticism, those scholars want to suggest that this passage doesn't have anything to do about a messianic prophecy at all. That it is merely an explanation for the ongoing hatred that mankind has towards snakes. That's all they say it is. They just claim that it has nothing to do with any future person, but I believe that this is a messianic prophecy speaking about the Lord himself. Satan did not know who that person would be, though. God had made a promise that there would be a seed come from the woman, but he didn't know who it was. And so throughout biblical history, there is always an attempt to try and disrupt the messianic line coming through. And first of all, he did it by having Cain kill Abel. But then God raised up Seth. And then we see later on in chapter 6 that Noah was the only righteous man found on the earth. And if it weren't for the fact that God saved him by Noah entering the ark, Noah also possibly could have been lost. But God saved him through that. When Queen Athaliah came to the throne, she sought to destroy all of the lineage of the king's sons. It would be her grandsons by putting them to death. But there was an individual by the name of Jehosheba, who was the wife of Jehoiada the high priest, who saved Josiah and took him and hid him for 7 years and then raised him up and he became the king. Then in the New Testament, King Herod tried to kill Jesus by destroying all the children, the boys 2 years and old, at the birth of Christ. Before Jesus started his ministry, Satan attempted to stop God's plan by tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And then we see later on an occasion where the Jews wanted to throw him over a cliff to kill him, or on the throne, on the cross where he's hanging there and the Jews are taunting him. If you are really the Christ, the Messiah, if you are indeed God, then bring yourself down off the cross. At every turn, there were attempts to bring about the end of the messianic line or in Christ himself by killing him. Satan attempted many efforts at killing the Christ or any hope of him. There are many attempts not only where he bruised the heel of Christ, but we see on the cross in one fell swoop that Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. 1 Corinthians 15:54, we read that death has been swallowed up in victory. And in verse 57, that God gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 16 and verse 20, where it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So folks, we need to get ready because Satan's going down permanently. Christ did it on the cross, and he is going to be crushed under our feet as well. The sentence of Satan is that he will be defeated. Next we see in verse 16, the sentence on the woman. "To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, generally speaking, and I'm not an expert at this, to say the least, childbearing, as I understand, is a pain. That was part of the curse. The sentence on the woman seems to imply that had birth been experienced before the fall, it would have been without pain and would have been fast. Her sentence fell to what was uniquely hers as a woman, that of being of bearing children, and as her role in being a helper to Adam. Pain in childbirth would be a constant reminder to her of the fall. Without the relief of modern medicine, childbirth would be, as Kent Hughes describes it, a bitter pill. The idea presented by God to the woman is that there would be both physical as well as emotional pain in bearing children. The only saving grace, if it were, in childbearing for the woman is described for us in the New Testament, where we read that the joy of a child's birth overshadows the pain that was there to bring that child to come into the world. That once that child is born, it sort of erases all the pain that the woman went through to bring that child to existence, to living, to life. Not only did her sentence encompass what was natural in mothering, it also included what was to be natural in marriage. Her desire would be toward her husband who would rule over her. One commentator suggested that the context of bearing children implies that what she desired most in bearing a child was to have a child, and it was the husband who could honor that or not. He was the one who had the power over it. I don't believe that's the case in what we read here in this particular passage here. I believe that the better interpretation is to take it for what it says. I believe that it means that there would be an ongoing struggle between the two for headship. Sin damaged the role of man as head and the supporting role of the woman. She would try to assert rule over her husband in a sinful way, and he would also have a distorted view by trying to rule over her. This verse is not an approval for man to be domineering in any way over his wife. It does not give him the right to be overpowering or overbearing or overlording in any case. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And a few verses later, it says that there is to be mutual submission between the husband and wife. Wolverd and Zook suggest that because she manipulated her husband, he would now master her. There would always be a power struggle between the two, the husband and the wife. There would always be strife. Instead of a relationship where there is mutual interdependence, there would be conflict. The New Living Translation puts it this way: you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. And then in the closing verses, we see that God brings a sentence on Adam. We read it in 17 to 19. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now I want you to understand that the curse is not that man would now have to work. That somehow living in the garden was a life of ease. Sipping on fresh lemonade and feeling the cool breezes while you're laying in your hammock, watching everything grow. That would be wonderful, but that's not what it was. Work was there in the garden. We have already seen in the opening chapter that they were to subdue the creatures that God had created. They were to have dominion over them. And that in chapter 2, we also saw that he was to till the ground, that there was to be caretakers, guardians of it. So work was already there. What is the sentence on this work now is that it's going to be hard. That instead of the produce, the trees, the vegetation producing naturally, man would have to go out and do it himself. He would have to till the ground. He would have to make sure that it was weeded. He would have to be sure that it was cared for. Things that hadn't existed before now are going to exist. Thorns and thistles, weeds. And those of you who have gardened know the propensity that weeds grow a lot faster than your garden does, doesn't it? And you have to go out and weed it. Otherwise, the weeds overtake the garden. That was going to be the curse for man, that it was going to be difficult for him to provide for his family, that there would be sweat, that there would be work and effort and toil in it all. Solomon certainly understood penning the words written in Ecclesiastes, where he says, "What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun?" And he goes on in verse 4 of chapter 1 to say that generations come and go. Not only was it going to be work, but there was going to be physical death. You came from dust, you're going to return to dust. Even in man's death, though, we see the evidence of God's grace. Even in the pain of childbirth, God's grace is found. His grace is seen in the provision of new life, born to woman, even though it comes through pain. To everyone, God's grace is seen, even in death, because death is, in a way, the grace of God, who has said that only for so long will a person suffer in his work. Death is an end to the pain and suffering. Yes, there is a painful suffering, but as we have already discovered, there is a promised salvation. There's a promised salvation. We saw that already as we read in verse 15 of the second part. And we sing the song, "The grace of God, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." There are legends that have prevailed throughout much of history around this passage and the epic battle that would unfold between mankind and the serpent. For example, in Greek mythology, Hercules is said to have battled a great serpent. In the constellations, Virgo is depicted holding a strand of wheat, which is depicted as saying, speaking about or symbolizing the promised seed of the woman. Leo the lion is shown clawing the head of a great serpent, and Scorpio is depicted stinging the heel of the hero Ophiuchus. It's all Greek to me. In this verse, God is showing man that he can never cover up his sin, can never result in the victory or vindication over sin. Salvation can only come through God's provision, and in this verse we have the promise of a Redeemer. Scholars refer to this passage as the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel message. Pointing to the Messiah, this verse promises the coming of a Redeemer who would be the antidote of the venomous bite of the serpent who inflicted mankind with the poison of sin. Jesus understood this. Speaking to Nicodemus, he said to him that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. To the disciples, he declared that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that anyone who came to the Father could only do so by coming through him. Writing to the church at Rome, Paul wrote that Christ became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin or had no sin, to be sin for us, that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then in 1 John 2:1 and 2, my dear children, I write this so that you don't sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. The promise of the Messiah embedded in this verse here, back at the beginning of time, when man and his wife sinned, God gave them the promise of the Redeemer. This verse shows us about the coming of the Redeemer. Easter time, we celebrate the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, who was promised in this verse, who in time would come to bring salvation to all who believe. There's grace here in the middle of the sentencing. In the middle of Genesis 3, verse 15, there is grace that God is extending to mankind, that if he puts his hope in him, that there would be the coming of a Redeemer to take away their sin. It's as if God was saying that on the one hand, there were consequences for their actions, but that faith in this promised Redeemer would bring them an acquittal. So in the context of this passage, if God is speaking only in terms of humanity and snakes being at odds with each other, then there is no hope for mankind. But if in fact he is speaking about a coming person who would redeem mankind through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, then there is hope, there is salvation for us. Even though Satan trampled Adam and Eve in the garden, the promise here ensures the trampling of Satan by Christ on the cross. One author stated that the crushing defeat of Christ on the cross put the believer forever out of the reach of the enemy. So how do we know they understood what God had just promised them? I'm going to close in verse 20, because I think if this is more than just the naming of a woman, I think there's also a message for us as well. It's revealed in this verse, verse 20, where it says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. It really is unclear as to why Adam waited until this particular time to give his wife a name, but we're not sure why. But I envision Adam and Eve standing there this whole time before God as he's giving them their sentence with their heads bowed. And I believe that it's truly remorseful. I believe that there is genuineness to the guilt that they faced and the wanting to be redeemed or to be saved in this from their consequences. I also think that it was, as I said, I think it is genuine. They couldn't undo what they had done, but God could, and he offered them a promise. They had to believe that God would keep his word. When they disobeyed God, they believed that God was not trustworthy, that he couldn't keep his word. Now they needed to believe in the promise that he was giving them of a person who would come in the future. It was a moment of faith for them. I also believe that Adam was paying attention to what God said to Eve. By telling Eve that she would bear children, albeit in pain, it was a way for God to say that she was forgiven. Adam heard that, and so he named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. Even though there was the curse of death, they were promised that they would have posterity, that there would be generations to follow. And by naming her Eve, Adam was expressing faith that he trusted God to provide the offspring that would bring about the promise of this person who would come. Kent Hughes adds a helpful comment here by saying that Adam's declaration was an overwhelming shout of hope. The name Eve celebrates the survival of the human race and the victory over death. Reformer Philip Melanchthon called Eve the seal of grace. And so we sing exuberantly the song that is in your hymnal. I want you to turn to 344. Elaine, if you would come, I want you to play this for us, because I'd like us to sing it. We're just going to sing the first stanza, but I'm going to read the rest of it. 344 in your hymnals. Because this is really what the message of today's passage is all about: grace greater than our sin.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will
just follow along as I read the other stanzas here. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Brighter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Adam, in naming his wife Eve, is saying, God, I believe the promise that You're a God of grace. I understand there are consequences, but my hope is in the promise that You made and the grace that You are extending to me. Scripture tells us that His grace is sufficient for everything, and that includes salvation. No one is beyond His ability to save. His grace will exonerate you from the sentence of death so that you will not perish. And on that day when you experience His salvation, He says to you, welcome to the rest of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your grace extends to all, that there is nothing so heinous that we can commit that Your grace cannot cover through the sacrifice of Your Son on the cross. And I thank You, Father, that You have given us the promise of this grace through the promise that was made there in the garden during the sentencing of those who were involved in the disobedience. And so I thank You for the promise that Jesus would come, and that He did, and that He died for us. And I'm praying today, Father, that if there is someone who has never experienced Your grace, that today would be a day in which they cry out to You and recognize that You alone are the one can cover sin. We have been trying, maybe they've been trying their hardest to do away with the guilt and all that does, but they've found that they can't cover it up themselves, and they need Your grace because that is sufficient. So help them come to know You. And I thank You, Father, for the grace that has been given to us through Jesus. For Your glory, we pray. Amen.
Well, stand 33 in our songbooks.